We're going to begin a new series, if you will. It's less of a series and more of a study from my mind. We're going to look at the very first letters that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul. And I think it's appropriate for the time we find ourselves in because it's not a whole lot different than the young church that existed there in the city of Thessalonica. And so while we're not going to spend a lot of time in Thessalonians this morning, I want to kind of lay the groundwork because Thessalonians is Paul's heart to a church, a young church, that's going to be tested by the community around them. It's a community that is Roman in nature, and so it's a very powerful community. It's a community that is filled with multiple belief systems, multiple religions, and many were taking those religions and they were picking out the best parts and blending those together. Sound familiar? Saying, this is what we're going to follow, because I like this, I don't like that. So today we're going to just lay the foundation, and I want you to catch the heart of Paul. And for Paul, it was all about our walk with Jesus. So if you'll join me now, before we jump into this full bore, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Abba, Father, we come to you just now, and we do thank you so much for this beautiful morning that you have given us, for the sunshine and the calmness after the storm. Father, may we see you through all of that as you desire to bring us through the storms of life to the calm of your presence and the calm of your kingdom. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, all that he means and all that he has done because of his love for us. No other reason than he simply loved. And he went to a cross, and he bled, and he died on our behalf, that we might have life, and we might find that calm assurance, that peace that this world just can't give. Father, we continue to lift up the people of Europe, especially Ukraine and Russia, and the struggles that are going on there. Father, we pray for the world leaders and the leaders of this nation. We ask that their hearts would be softened and that they would turn back to you. Father, we pray for those who this weekend have lost loved ones in terrible tragedies and senseless situations. Father, would you use your church to reach out to those families to comfort them so that they may see you clearly. Father, we pray for those in our midst who are struggling with health issues and all other manners of burdens that each one of us carries. Father, we need you, and we need your touch in each of those. And so we call upon you this day. But Father, just now we long to hear from you. So I would ask personally, Father, that you would set me aside and that you would take the words of this message and that you would magnify them to speak your truth, that you would cause your spirit to speak to our spirits that we might grasp and understand your truth and your call on our lives to be different from the world because we're no longer citizens of this world but citizens of your kingdom. And so, Father, just now, calm our hearts. Help us to listen intently to all that you have called us here to share with us. And come now, Father, and please share with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most of you that have gotten to know me over these past 13 and a half, 14 years know that I am, unfortunately, a news junkie. And two of the very first things I generally do each morning is is thank God for seeing me through the night and preparing me for the day that he has ahead. And the second is to turn on the news. Now, I'd love to tell you how great I am and how holy I am and tell you that I always talk to God first, but there are days when, unfortunately, I turn the TV on before I take time to thank God for the day. And so I have some work in my life to do, as we all do. But all too often, you know, when I turn on that news, the words I hear are phrases that go something like this. Breaking news. This is a news alert. Or we're following a news story which happened overnight. And then they'll state a person's name that this reporter will be joining us very shortly to bring us the breaking details. Or we might get up and we might log on to our favorite newspaper or news site and we'll find things like this. Here are just two headlines I saw this morning. IMPD, Indianapolis Metropolitan Police Department. Person caught in crossfire in overnight shooting. Or 10 dead in a mass shooting in Buffalo Market. I share this with you not to cause you to necessarily choose a side or to even take a political stand. It's not about this. What we are called to do is to take a godly stand in all things. And I'm afraid that at times we've lost sight of the truth, a truth which has been true since the moment sin entered this world. And actually, I have to say, I think it existed even before that, even before the start of that time, that it began when Lucifer, who is described in Ezekiel 28, or is believed to be described in Ezekiel 28, as an angel of God, and an anointed guardian of cherub, it says, blameless in all you did from the day you're created until the day evil was found in you. So that day when he was cast out of the kingdom, Lucifer was a guardian. Cherubs are those angelic creatures, possibly the highest order of angels. Satan rebelled against God because of pride. If we look around the world today, that's certainly a driving factor in what we're seeing happen. Satan didn't want to be the most beautiful or the most powerful angel. Satan wanted to be God. Satan didn't want to worship God. He wanted to be worshiped. So Satan rebelled and became the fallen angel we now know as the devil. Brothers and sisters, I believe we are allowing the world, unfortunately, to redirect or redefine who it is that is our real enemy. The Apostle Paul reminds us of the truth as he writes to the young converts in the region of Ephesus. It's a passage of Scripture that should be very familiar to most of us. It is, in a very real sense, I believe, a call to us as a call to arms, but not against our fellow man. And that's who we seem to war with the most. But rather, the one who seeks to separate us from God for all time. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, we find Paul offering this call to arms, this concern, this desire for us to be prepared. Verse 10 begins with, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Not our own, but His. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our war is not against one another. Our war is not against our fellow man. Paul continues, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then he says this, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flame darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, praying for one another, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador, and so are we, folks. As followers of Jesus Christ, we too are the same ambassadors as Paul was. And he goes on, an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly. Declare what? God's truth, God's standards, God's way of living. And he concludes, as I ought to speak. Make no mistake, folks, we are at war in this world. And based on human statistics, we're not doing very well in this war. God's church will prevail. He's promised that. But we need to wake up and realize that we're struggling. We live in a world that wants to believe in heaven, but refuses to accept that there is a literal hell. That Satan exists, that he's a real person. They refuse to accept that. We are living in a world, one not too dissimilar, as I've said, of that first century Roman city of Thessalonica, to whom Paul would write his very first letter of encouragement. Thessalonians is a call to encourage those young believers to stand firm in their faith, in the sight of a world that is trying to distract them, trying to take them out of that belief system and into theirs. A world that was filled with government power and many religions and beliefs and the blending of those faiths, the cherry picking, if you will, of the perceived best of each of those religions or belief systems and developing their own quasi religion, one that doesn't necessarily even include God, but it doesn't necessarily exclude him either. But it certainly makes him less than who he is, and that's a dangerous thing for us to do. We live in a time that promotes that we all worship the same God, even though we may call him by a different name, and that there are many ways in order for us to reach heaven. And many believe, I just do enough good things in my life, and God's going to let me in. Because after all, God's a God of love, right? Yes, he is. But he is also a holy God, and he is also a just God. And Scripture reminds us there's only one way to reach the Father, and that's through the Son. Recent statistics concerning the foundation of our beliefs, what we would call our worldview, that basis on which we anchor everything that we believe in, especially among those professing to be Christians, and I use air quotes on purpose, Statistics say that that biblical worldview is nearly non-existent. And yet, God's word calls us to anchor our lives in His truth. In John 15, 19, we find these words. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Think about that for a moment. Does the world love you? Jesus says if the world loves you, there's a problem, folks. But because you are not of the world, it continues, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases that very same passage in the Message. He writes, if you lived on the world's terms, if you were lived by the world's standards that they define, the world would love you as one of its own. But since I picked you to live on God's term, you've been called out of the world. You're called to live by God's standard. I'm called to live by God's standard. But since I picked you to live on God's term and no longer on the world's term, the world is going to hate you. It's not going to listen to you. It's not going to like you. The problem is, we're more comfortable, at least based on statistics, of living on the world's terms. There was a study done by George Barna, and he recounts it in his article, Changes in Worldview Among Christians Over the Past 13 Years, and it's dated March 9th, 2009. So we're already 13 more years removed from this study. And he wrote this, if Jesus were to ask, who do you say I am? The question he famously asked his disciple Peter, he would be disappointed by some of the answers he received from contemporary Americans. And maybe contemporary Americans would say, well, I believe that you're Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. But the question is, do they truly believe that? What's the evidence? What's the fruit in their life that says that statement is true? In the survey that they conducted, the Barna Group took a representative sample of adults, explored how many have what might be called a biblical worldview. In other words, their life is anchored in God's word. They're living according to God's standard and not the world's standard. They're following the teachings of Jesus Christ. For those purposes, it says the survey, a biblical worldview was defined as believing that absolute moral truth exists, the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches, Satan is considered to be a real being or force, not merely symbolic. A person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or do good works. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, and God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. In the research, anyone who held all of those beliefs was said to have a biblical worldview. Now, here's what caught my attention. 2009, folks, the research revealed that only 9% of all American adults hold a biblical worldview today. 9%. Let me put that in perspective for you. Go step in any church that's 1,000 members. Only 90 of that 1,000 have a biblical worldview that attests to all of those things. Step down to a church of 100. Only 9 people in that congregation, based on this statistic. Now, understand, statistics are just that, so it doesn't mean that every church you walk into, that's true of, right? But when it averages out across all churches, then that's what statistics show. Which means a church that's currently running about what we're running means there's less than five people sitting in its pews that have a true biblical worldview, that believes the scriptures, that believes they should live according to God, that they believe that Jesus Christ lived that sinful life, that they believe Satan is real. And so we live in a world, it seems to me, that instead of pushing back at the real enemy, we choose instead to attack our fellow man, to make us be more comfortable, to make us feel better. We choose to look more like the world than like our Savior. Too often we buy into what the world says. There's a movie called Stand and Deliver. It's based on a true story of a man named Jamin Escalante. He was a math teacher who, through creative teaching techniques, discipline, compassion, and humor, awakens the potential of a group of inner-city Latino students. In 1982, Escalante leaves a well-paying job as a computer engineer to become a math teacher at Garfield High School in East Los Angeles. During his first year, 18 students willingly give up their Saturdays and vacations to prepare for the advanced placement calculus exam. When they finally take the test, Escalante students unexpectedly... Why unexpectedly? Because we're buying into the world's standards and the world's preconceived idea of different people. The students unexpectedly passed with flying colors. These unprecedented high marks from this particular Hispanic demographic prompted suspicion or prompted suspicious testing officials to disqualify the scores. They threw them all out because it can't be right. And it can't be right. Why? Because they're Hispanic. They didn't take time to find out what the background was, what the truth was, what standard they had put in place to prepare for this test. They just went by the standards of the world. In fact, they said the only way the students can prove that they didn't cheat on this particular test is to retake the test. They reluctantly agreed to take it again. So crowded in a classroom in sweltering summer heat, the kids huddled around their teacher, Mr. Escalante, breaks the news to them that they only have one day to prepare for this retake of the exam. We're going to have to review the entire course in one shot, he says. In one day, a student exclaims in disbelief. Another student chimes in. Maybe they'll give us the same test. No way, the teacher responds. It will be harder. Mr. Escalante begins to pace the classroom and offer encouragement. Just go step by step and play defense, he said. He advises like a coach in a locker room at halftime. Don't bring anything. No pencils, no erasers, nothing. Don't wear clothes with too many pockets. Don't let your eyes wander. No spacing out. Don't give them the opportunity to call you cheaters. In other words, live at such a high standard that even if they try to question you, the evidence speaks louder. It's the way you live your life. Escalante pauses, takes a breath, and then speaks proudly. You are the true dreamers, and dreams accomplish wonderful things. You're the best. Here is a teacher prodding on his students to live the best they can be and to live out the rules And he says this, if you do that, tomorrow you'll prove that you're the champs. Now let's start with chapter 1. He pulls a stick of chalk out of his shirt pocket and he heads to the blackboard. And they spend the day reviewing. Now, I can only assume, since I didn't go ahead and read more about it, that the results were very much the same as before. They knocked the test scores out of the park. The problem is, too often, we just want to go along to get along. We just want to play the game. And so we'll bow down to the world's principles and the world's truth. Too many who profess Jesus as Savior, folks, are still choosing to live on the world's terms and the world's standards. Oh, they're showing up for church on Sunday morning, but their life isn't producing the fruit that Jesus has called us to produce. They're living by the world standard, a standard that causes us not to see our fellow man as God sees him, as one who is worthy of redemption, as one who is loved to the fullest, as one who Jesus Christ gave his life on a cross for. No, instead we judge them by the world standards. And sometimes we just write them off as worthless. There's no hope. Let me ask you a quick question. What if Jesus had done that to us? What if he'd just written us off as worthless? No hope. If he hadn't gone to that cross and gave his life. Paul, in writing many of his letters, and even here in the letter to his very first letter to the Thessalonians, is writing to young congregations, congregations that he personally helped found, that he spent time teaching and building up before he moved on to do the next one. And he writes to encourage those believers in light of all that they're facing, the power of Rome, all of these other things that are trying to pull them away from their belief in Jesus Christ and draw them back into maybe their former religion or one of the other religions. He's writing to encourage them to stand firm in their faith, to exhort them to living those godly and holy lives that reflect Jesus, of walking in a manner worthy of their calling. They're calling to Jesus. And to remind them of the assurance that if they remain steadfast to the end, they have a great reward, life for all eternity with Jesus. Let me share with you just three examples as Paul writes to these young churches. First here in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he says, "We being Silas and Timothy and those with him, we exhort each of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Later he would write to the church at Colossae in Colossians 1:10 and say, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." And even to the young church in Ephesus, the one that was near and dear to Paul, that he spent so much time personally at, in Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." I trust that we all understand that what Paul is saying here when he's talking about walk is not that physical walking up and down the street or just taking a gentle stroll every day. That he's talking about a much deeper, a much more spiritual, and a much more heartfelt call. He's talking about how we live our lives. He's speaking about the heart and the character of every child, every true child of God. In all three of those, the phrase is the same, and it uses the same two words. The first one is peripateo, which means to live or behave in a customary manner, to live by a standard. And not just any standard. Paul is calling them to live, to walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ. It's Christ's standard that we're called to live by each and every day. So it's to live or behave in a customary manner with a possible focus upon continuity of action. So it's continual. It's every day of our lives. The second word is axios, and it means to pertain to having a relatively high degree of comparable merit or worth. That we're living the same life that Jesus did, that we're being that image of Christ, that we are comparable to the call that God has placed on our lives, which is to live out Christ. William Barclay once wrote, "A saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God." Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say a man's words alone will make it easier to believe in God. We can easily say all the right words. I can tell you that I have sat down with many a drug addict who can say the right words, can quote Scripture, I'm ashamed to say, sometimes better than I can. But their whole reason in doing it is so they can get out and live the life they've always lived. It's not true of everyone, but it is true of many, trust me. So it's not just words alone that Barclay is talking about, but also about how we live each and every day. The evidence in our life speaks as loud or louder than our words. The half-brother of Jesus, James, in his letter, said it this way: faith without works. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say faith without words. He said faith without works, without living and walking in the manner that we've been called to live and walk, is empty. It's dead. It's worthless. In other words, it's not enough to simply say the words. We have to live them out in every aspect of our life if we are going to truly change this world for Christ. If we're going to change that statistic of 9% and make it 10%, make it 15%, make it 25%, it begins with us making sure that we are walking in a manner pleasing to God every day, in everything that we do, because our actions speak boldly to the truth of what our heart truly believes. Peter Marshall was a Presbyterian minister and one-time chaplain of the United States Senate, would say this: if God does not enter your kitchen, God doesn't enter your everyday life. If God does not enter your kitchen, there's something wrong with your kitchen. If you can't take God into your recreation, there is something wrong with your play. We all believe in the God of the heroic. What we need most these days is the God of the humdrum, the commonplace, the everyday. And we're missing it. The world's missing it. We may not be, but the world is missing it, and it's our job to make sure they don't. Robert Lewis, in his article, Noble Masculinity, recounts Robert Bly once said, "If you're not being admired by other men, and men being inclusive, male, female, you're being hurt. Lewis said, that struck a chord with me. As I talk with men about their struggles, I realize many men are languishing because nobody is recognizing the noble things in their life. Men need cheerleaders. If no one cheers for nobility, men are going to collapse back into a dumbed-down masculinity that follows the cheers of the world's obsessive careerism, self-pursuits, and ignoble deeds. We try to cheer men for the right things. He said, I had one man tell me, I'm old. See if this doesn't resonate a little bit with you. It does with me today. I'm old. I'm old. I'm sick. I have no purpose in life. Oh no, I told him. You've got a lot of things you can do. And as I read that, I think of a dear friend of mine named Ray Neal, who's now gone on to be with the Lord. I went and visited him one day in a nursing home after he'd miraculously bounced back. We thought we were sending him home a few weeks earlier, home to the Lord. He looked at me and said, Preacher, I don't know why I'm still here. And I said, Ray, God's not done with you yet. He's still got work for you to do. Well, Preacher, I wish you'd tell me what it is so I can get it taken care of and I can go home. About that time, a nurse walked by, and one of the things Ray always loved to do was say, Preacher, do you know this song? And he'd start singing in a beautiful baritone voice. I said, Ray, you know what God's got for you to do. Just keep singing. Just keep singing. So this gentleman, when he hears you've got a lot of things you can do, says, like what? Tell younger men your story. He objected. Nobody would listen to me. You've got 70 years of experience, and here's a generation of guys who haven't had anybody to share real life with them. The older gentleman sputtered, but he said he'd meet with a younger man if he had the opportunity. Later at a men's fraternity meeting where they're talking about teammates in life, and I told them the story of this older gentleman and that he was available just to sit and talk and share life. Young guys came up after the meeting wanting to meet with him, and to this day, that gentleman meets with 5 or 6 guys a week and has a waiting list for more just to sit and talk and share his life. Folks, I don't know what his story was, but we have the greatest story in the world to share with a lost and dying world. Are we sharing it? Are we taking the time to talk? Are we allowing our lives to speak God's truth for us? Jesus said, go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them, walk with them, show them how to live my standard, and know this, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Folks, the world needs Jesus. And we're the conduit that he's called to share it. Are we willing to walk the walk and not just talk the talk? I close with, once again, the words of the Apostle Paul, this one to a personal friend. I want it to be my prayer of blessing upon each of you this morning. Philemon, verse 6. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Abba, Father, I stand before you, not alone, but I can only speak for me right now, and ask your forgiveness where I have failed to truly walk in a manner worthy of your call upon my life, where I've held back sharing the story of truth, your story of love, your story of grace, your story of mercy. But Father, I'm sure that as I pray this prayer, those words are true for many others. And so, Father, would you grant them forgiveness as well? And would you give us all the strength we need to daily walk in such a manner that the world will know without any doubt we belong to the King, that we are yours, and that we will choose not to live like the world, but to live like our Savior. So, Father, take these words. Allow them to permeate to our very souls and change us so that you may use us to change this world. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.